Well, if you'd like to just turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4, and we're going to look at those 22 verses in that chapter, and we'll read the text as we go along. And so let me just pray as you are turning there. Lord, I just pray that your word indeed would warn us through this passage as we realize just how the sins of your people often apply to us in situations where we do not obey you. So I pray, Lord, that you would use your word mightily in our hearts tonight and that it would not return void. And as we go from this place tonight, Lord, that we would indeed obey you and follow you from a desire and a love for our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you open up chapter 4, take a look at verse 1. And it's the first part of verse 1. It actually says, "Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel." And so it's a good place to just remind you of what happened last week in 1 Samuel chapter 3. In chapter 3, we saw that God was to bring about an Old Testament reformation through this godly young man called Samuel. And Samuel was an example of dedication to God in his youth. And because of his commitment to the Word of God and his service to God and his daily life, God was about to use him mightily. But we're also told that the shepherds, the priests, specifically Eli and his sons Phinehas and Hophni, had failed to accurately represent and teach about God. In fact, Eli's rogue religious sons had rejected God, and they were openly corrupt and openly immoral. And twice now, as we've read in chapters 2 and 3, God has warned Eli and the people of what is going to happen. In chapter 2, verse 27, and through Samuel in chapter 3, verse 12, God warned them. God had acted, and he said that he was about to judge them. And he was going to bring about a judgment such that both ears of those who hear what he has done, both ears of those who hear will tingle. Now, moving forward, the word of Samuel, the prophet of God, would be the word of God. And God would once again speak, but he would speak through Samuel alone. And then at the end of chapter 3 there, at the beginning of chapter 4, Samuel disappears. And he's not mentioned again until chapter 7, verse 3. And chapter 7, verse 3 is over 20 years later. And so the time is ripe, 20 years' time, where Samuel urges Israel to repent and return to Yahweh and forsake their useless pagan religion and wholeheartedly serve God. But for now, there are several chapters here in which God first demonstrates his holiness and his supremacy over the pagan nations, and specifically the Philistine gods. And so chapters 4 to 7 then set up the historical events of how God brought about a reformation in Israel for them to finally accept Samuel's leadership, who then brought them to repentance. And so as we focus on chapter 4 tonight, the title for the sermon is God in a Box. God in a Box. And the first point I'm going to make here is from verses 1 to 11. And that point is that God will not honor box religion. God will not honor box religion. Secondly, we will look at the fact that God fulfills his word in verses 12 to 18. And thirdly, we will see that God ultimately removes his glory in verses 19 to 21. And so the first point is that God will not honor box religion. Now, this is the biggest section, and so we'll read sections of the text, and then I will give some explanation as we go through. So from 1b, let's read. "Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle, and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Verse 5, "And as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded." Let's just stop there for a second and just think about what's going on in the text here. Now, you notice in chapter 4, the scene suddenly switches from the temple rooms and the night scene at Shiloh to this threatening scene at Ebenezer and Aphek. We're not told the timing of this event, and we know that Aphek was about 40 kilometers west of Shiloh, down the hills, down into the coastal plain. We're also told that there were two armies, and they were camped at Ebenezer and Aphek. Israel's army is camped at Ebenezer. Now, the exact location of Ebenezer today, we don't know where that is exactly. We know where Aphek is. Quite a bit of archaeological exploration at Aphek. But Ebenezer means stone of help, which is very ironic here, because you're about to see a major military disaster. And if you know your Bibles, then the Philistines actually appear during the judgeship of Deborah. That's back in Judges chapter 3. The Philistines built 5 city-states between the sea and the hill country of Judah, and they were also called the sea peoples, and they came out of the Aegean, and they caused a lot of trouble for Egypt and for Israel. By the time of Samson, they had spread their influence inland, and they had subjugated Israel. And if you remember, Samson waged a bitter war against the Philistines until his betrayal and his capture. And you know the story. In the hour of his death, Samson regained that supernatural strength that God gave him, and he pushed down those pillars of the Philistine temple, and 3,000 people were killed. And that was a major setback to the Philistines. And so this is all in the fairly recent history of Israel. Now, the Philistines had regrouped, and they had began sort of making a push up north, up the coast. And when they hit modern-day Tel Aviv, obviously Tel Aviv wasn't there then, they then turned inland, and they pushed towards the hill country of Ephraim, and then they stopped at a place called Aphek. And that's within one day's march of Shiloh. And that's where, in Shiloh, that's where the tabernacle was. And so in verse 2, we're given a one-verse, very brief description of the result of the first battle in 1 Samuel here. The bottom line is this: Israel was defeated, and 4,000 of their bodies lay strewn all over the field. One thing you'll begin to notice when you read through this chapter is that it's full of death. It's full of death. The death of the Israelites. God begins to execute judgment on his own people. Death was all about them. And just, you know, some of us might think, well, they kind of deserved it. But just think about it for a moment. 4,000 mothers, many wives, who are now mourning the loss of their sons and their husbands. But things are about to get worse. This defeat causes Israel to regroup, and the senior men, the elders, as the text refers to, they deliberate, and they ask this key question in verse 3 in your text. They say this: "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Now, this is an interesting question because it reveals a lot. Notice they don't attribute their defeat to evil forces or bad luck. bad tactics or inferior weapons, because the Philistines did have superior weapons, or even superior Philistines. But they have no problem in saying that it is directly Yahweh who defeated them. Obviously, they had knowledge of God's law. And Moses had said of their enemies in Deuteronomy 31, he said this, verse 5, "The Lord will deliver them. He will deliver their enemies up before you, and you shall do to them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you." And verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid or tremble at them," your enemies. "For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you." But God had also told them in Leviticus 26, he had said this to them. He said, "But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, instead, if you reject my statutes and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out my commandments and so break my covenant, I will in turn do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror. I will appoint over you consumption and fever that will waste away your eyes and cause your soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you." And so these elders asked the right question, but they came to the wrong solution. And so if you look at what they were thinking, the writer doesn't show us what was typically what happened in the past when Israel got defeated. And what was that? Well, usually there was a period of mourning. There was a period of seeking an answer from the Lord. And here in the text, there's no march to Shiloh to inquire of God's appointed priests and shepherds. And they also knew that God was speaking through young Samuel at this time, because we've seen that in verse 1a. Because it says there, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. And so there appears to be this total disconnect between the terrible defeat and the sin of the priests and the people who followed them. Look at verse 3. Here's the elders' solution. "Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." Actually, it's quite a shock here. If you look at the text carefully, it says, basically they're saying, let's grab the box, let's grab the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, that it may come and deliver us. And the "it" there refers to the Ark of God. In other words, they see it as the actual wooden box, the Ark that has the capability of saving the Israelites. Look at verse 4. They execute the plan without any further discussion. "So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." When Hophni and Phinehas arrived, that should have sounded the alarm to the elders, because they knew their debauched lives. They knew about it. And that would have been a clear indication that things aren't right. And so the writer informs us that these two wicked sons of Eli were there, Hophni and Phinehas, and they arrived with the Ark. It's interesting that the elders were comfortable with these rogue spiritual leaders of the people. They ought to have seen the problem right away. And so the writer here wants to see us that these evil and debauched men were obviously aiding and abetting the misguided and superstitious faith of the elders. Now, if you think about it, if you were standing there that day, you would say, well, the elders intended this religious event for a good thing, for victory. But God now has set the stage for him to carry out his judgment. And just a little note on the Ark. If you remember the tabernacle, there was a place called the Holy of Holies, and this symbolized God dwelling amidst his people. And the Ark resided in the Holy of Holies. And then God was symbolically above the cherubim. That was his footstool. That Ark was made from acacia wood. It was probably about 1.3 meters wide or long by 80 centimeters by 80 centimeters. It probably weighed about 90 kilograms because it was overlaid with gold. And inside that ark was Aaron's rod, the rod that budded, and the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and a pitcher, a container which had manna inside of it. And the ark had been placed ahead of Israel in the past in Jericho when those walls came tumbling down. And also the Jordan River. If you remember, the priests walk across the Jordan River and they walked across on dry ground. But unauthorized separation of the ark of God from this consecrated place stripped the Holy of Holies of its meaning. But it also destroyed the whole order and aim of the sanctuary, because the people were to draw near to God, their God, according to his prescribed way of worship. But here, the elders, supported by the debauched and unbelieving priests, disobey God, and they misuse the ark. Just note as well that the ark had resided in Shiloh at this point for over 300 years. And now with its removal, it would never return to Shiloh again. In fact, the next time you read about it, it is David bringing it to Jerusalem. And so this event that we read about in the scripture now, many archaeologists believe that this was the event that destroyed Shiloh, because after this defeat, the Philistines came right up into Shiloh and burnt it to the ground. And so in chapter 4 here, verse 4, we see the deepest and final inward corruption of the priestly office. The worship of God has turned into mere paganism and superstition, and effectively the evil counsel of the elders, supported by the example of the priests, meant that they consistently had broken God's covenant and they had failed to obey God's law. So how do the people react when the ark arrives? Well, there's this great shout. Verse 5 says, as the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. That term there for great shout could actually say great battle cry. They made this huge battle cry when the ark came in. But in the end, this will prove to be not a cry of security in Yahweh, but a pathetic whimper of carnal security in draping a shiny wooden box over their shoulders as they go into battle. What was the reaction of the Philistines? Well, that's recorded for us there as well from verse 6. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does this noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" That word Hebrews there is a derogatory term that they're using. Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe is us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness." And so when the Philistines hear that battle cry of the Israelites, they investigate, they hear the ark is there, and they ask also a key question: what does this shout mean? And their conclusion is that the Israelites' god or gods, they are polytheists, so they thought the Israelites had many gods, had arrived in the camp. But if you look at verse 8, the Philistines' fear was kind of based on muddled stories they'd heard about the plagues of Egypt. Obviously, these stories of the Exodus, though it was centuries before, still circulated among the pagan nations. And if you think about it, it was the gospel according to Moses, and they were aware of it. But when you read verse 9, look what they say. "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." And so it's interesting, though they had a basic idea of the only one and true God from circulating stories, do you know something? Shame is a great motivator to reject the gospel message and remain a pagan. That's what we see here. And so they were compelled by shame and shame's twin called pride. And not wanting to end up being slaves to Israel, they press on to battle. And so here you have these two big armies. You have the superstitious courage of the Israelites on one side, and you have the prideful courage of the Philistines on the other side. And there's a massive battle. The result, verses 10 and 11. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. There is a terrible disaster for God's people. A terrible disaster. God will not honor box religion. So as we think about this, you might say to yourself, what has this got to do with me 2,000 years later? And you might not be standing in a battlefield with a box, but you need to realize that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. As Paul says also in 1 Corinthians 10, that we must take heed, because the history of Israel is there to instruct us, lest we also fall. South Africa still calls itself a Christian nation. And then on top of that, in this age of relativism, people in this country pride themselves in their own private interpretation of Christianity. But you know this, and I know this, because you often hear conversations go this way. Well, my concept of God is this. Or, I don't see God that way, but I think God is like this. I think God is love. I don't think he hurts anyone. Or you might hear this, God is like Father Christmas. He has a big bag of goodies for each one of us, if we've been good. It's interesting that 99% of the time, whatever God is invented by Western man, he's usually a non-judgmental and very accommodating God. For the first time in the U.S. Congress this year, the traditional opening public prayer was ended with this, "Our men and our women," reflecting the current philosophy of political correctness. Yet at the same time, showing a total disregard and error in Western knowledge of God. And so it's not surprising, if you think about it, that people increasingly in this age, people that you're going to meet at work and at school and university, they have a vague notion of God, because the Judeo-Christian ethic that we've benefited from for many, many decades is now fading away. And so 1 Samuel chapter 4 has everything to do with what we see around us today. How many of you have placed online orders for whatever you want? We've all done that. You order online, you wait for a little bit, and then this neat little box arrives at the door. You get all excited. You open your box because it's got your goodies inside, right? That's what people want today. God in a box. It's a magic box. It's full of little goodies that they want. And in 1 Samuel 4, in Israel in that day, their man-made God arrived to magically serve them and meet their need as a box. If I think of our time in India as missionaries, we had a man of integrity who was a Catholic man. Because where we were serving as missionaries in India, there were a lot of Catholics. And he had this crucifix on the wall in the house that we rented from him. And I remember standing there with him in the lounge where this crucifix was on the wall. And I said to him, you know, can we take that off the wall? I said, you know, we don't need that. He said, he thought about it for a while and he said, nah, I think just leave it there. I said, why? Because Jesus is no longer on the cross. He said, yeah, but he says it brings good luck. Brings good luck. You know, for many, and it may not be a Catholic background, but for many, God is like a waiter, isn't he? Well, what do you mean like a waiter? Well, he's just hovering around in the background waiting to serve us. He's not part of the conversation at the table. He's not an important guest. But you call him when he's needed. Excuse me, waiter, could you bring me a little salt, please? Or a businessman. Sometimes he could see God like an ATM machine. God, please send funding now. That would be very helpful. Thank you. Or maybe a patient or somebody who's ill sometimes sees God like a pill. God, I know this is the first time I've prayed, but please give me relief now because I'm in pain. What about the student? We have students that have just come back from Monash. You may see God as a benevolent sort of teacher. God, it's that time of year. Do you mind helping me pass this exam, please? I'll be very happy. What about the classic, the airline passenger who sees God as a guardian angel? Never prays to God, but when there's tons of turbulence and it feels like the plane's going to go down, suddenly he's very religious. God, I don't go to church much, but it would be great if you could protect me during this flight. I mean, I can go on and on with these. And it's more about what? Superstition. than about some sort of benevolent force that's out there than any real knowledge about the one true God. In each case, people are affirming that something's there, but they have no idea what it is. And so people have this God-shaped void in their hearts, and they think the solution is religion. But this blindness is so great. It is such a great blindness that they even prepared to face death with religion. You might know this, but the Nazis on their belts had engraved on their belts, God is with us. God is with us. Hitler often said, may the highest bless us and may providence be with us. Both the Southerners and the Northerners in the American Civil War invoked God. And I'm telling you tonight that many today will stand before the judgment seat of God, even maybe some of you in this room, and you're going to say this, Lord, Lord, we carried the ark of God into battle with us. We carried the ark. We said our prayers. We gave money. We're decent people. And God will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And so when it comes to obeying God's word, they're practical atheists. They serve God with their lips. They like to live like the world, Monday to Saturday, no thought about God, visit the mall, eat out at a restaurant, no thankfulness. And if they're not too tired and it's convenient and there's social distancing, perhaps visit church on a Sunday. So you see, we're not that different from 1 Samuel chapter 4. God needs to fit into an impersonal box of convenience and not make too many demands on our lives for obedience. And there's another danger, I think, as we think of this passage. It doesn't have to be apathy. It doesn't have to be a crucifix on the wall. But in biblical churches like ours, Reformed churches, it could even be an act of service, which is a problem. What do you mean by that? Well, there are many warnings of idolatry in Scripture. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, Paul refers to the gospel, which is by Christ's death alone, and that we have been given a new life and total forgiveness of sins. But then Paul warns immediately in verse 18 of chapter 2, to believers not to be defrauded of the prize of the gospel. Paul says there that there are leaders that will declare that there is something more than the gospel. Something more is required. External sacrifice, angel worship, or mystical experiences. And the danger is that my salvation now is Jesus plus my service, or plus my experience. Then in Colossians chapter 2, verses 20 to 23, Paul also refers to the laws that men make. They might make sense in this world, but they add nothing to Christ, and yet they change worship. The result is disobedience and misguided spirituality. And the problem is when rules of men overrule the gospel and the commandments of God. Hey, go get the box called the Ark. You'll be protected. You'll be safe. That's all you need. Well, what about what the Bible says? No. Just get the box. You'll be fine. The nation's leaders are telling Israel to do this. The priests agree. It sounds like the best spiritual thing to do. But do you see in Samuel 4 there's any prayer? Do you see in Samuel chapter 4 here there's seeking after God? do you see contrition for sin and repentance from idolatry? There's no consultation of God's word or checking with God's godly prophet, Samuel. So let us beware, even here today, 2021. We can use anything, by the way. We could use Bible study, church attendance. We could use homeschooling, Christian school. You say, what do you mean? Well, it goes like this. God, I homeschooled my children. You owe me to save them. You owe me, because I homeschooled them. Or, Lord, I attend church each Sunday, Bible study. I have my quiet times every day. You owe me to set my business right. You owe me. That is called God in a box theology. God would rather suffer defeat than to leave them thinking that they have some control over him and that he accepts their idolatry. And so the question then tonight is, where are you in your religion? As you sit here tonight, perhaps some of you even here tonight have realized that you have God in a box religion. Like the Israelites, you like the idea that God is king, you accept that, but you do not quite accept the message of Christ from the Bible. Even though Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man can come to the Father except by me, you think, well, that's great, but there's other solutions. So I'll take my chances. I have my lucky charms, I have my boxes, I have my money, I have my health, I have my medical aid. My house is paid off. I have my security. I have my intellect. But my question is, do you seek God through Christ with a humble and contrite heart, obeying his word? Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Do you know him? Or have you become superstitious, like the Israelites, inventing your own God and your own religion? Then I got to warn you, you're actually setting yourself up for judgment. Because God does not change. His word cannot be broken. His word always comes true. And his promises are promises of salvation in Christ alone and a fearful judgment for those that reject Christ. God will not honor box religion. And that leads to our next point in the text. Point two. That God fulfills his word, verses 10 to 18. Let's read down. Point two, God fulfills his word, verses 10 to 18. So verse 10, we see the battle and we see the result. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated and every man fled to his tent and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers and the ark of God was taken and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. When you read that, you know, God in the box religion is always a disaster. God will fulfill his word. Verses 10 and 11 read like a machine gun. Israel is defeated. Israel fled to their homes. The slaughter was great. 30,000 died. The ark of God was taken. Hophni and Phinehas were killed. What did the Shiloh Daily Times report? Well, he reported all these deaths. And until we get to 1 Samuel chapter 7, we see that they clung to their idols even more after this defeat. Perhaps the elders and the authority reported that if people had just done what they ought to have done, what was that? Placed more faith in the box, then this would not have happened. But the fact is, God carried out his judgment. The blood flowing from 30,000 killed in one day is a gruesome sight. There are now 34,000 bodies of God's people lying on the battlefield. That is a lot of God's people. You can imagine those final hours of that battle, how Hebrew soldiers must have ran and clung to that box, hoping that it would save them from death, only to be sliced apart by the sword and pierced through with a spear. And in the end, 30,000 more mothers and wives and families are lamenting. 34,000. But God is fulfilling his word. Interesting, out of the thousands that died that day, only two names are mentioned. Hophni and Phinehas. Why is that? Because the writer is clearly indicating that God is clearing out false worship in Israel, starting with the sinful leaders. So pervasive and so entrapping of false religions led by false leaders, so full of sin that God will judge and even clean out his people that have accepted false beliefs. God had warned them many times not to mix with the nations around them, not to give their sons and daughters into marriage, not to make unholy alliances in the world, for it would certainly trip them up and move them away from God. Back in chapter 2, verse 21, remember there was even an unnamed prophet that came to Eli. And what did that man say? He said to Eli, he said, "The days are coming when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. You will see the distress of my dwelling, and in spite of all the good that I do for Israel, an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, so that your eyes will fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and all the increase of your house will die in the prime of life. This will be a sign to you, which will come concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, on the same day. Both of them will die." God's word came true. God fulfills his word. The shepherds, the priests, specifically Eli and his sons, Phinehas and Hophni, failed to accurately represent and teach about God. In fact, these rogue religious sons had rejected God, and as we know, they were openly corrupt and immoral. The other point is that the Philistines have God's box. But what do you think God cares about the most? The fact that the Philistines have his box, or the fact that his people are not giving him honor? Which one? The second one. God fulfills his word. But his word is not complete yet. Let's read from verses down 12 to 18. This is the same point under point two. God fulfills his word. Verse 12. "Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, 'What does the noise of this commotion mean?' Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli." Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there's also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel for 40 years. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. And so this Benjamite runs a marathon, because it's 40 Ks, uphill from Aphek to Shiloh. And he resembles a person who's in a state of mourning because his clothes are torn, he has dust on his head. That means it's a state of mourning he's in. Eli sits by the gate, and verse 13 says his heart was trembling. For what? For the ark of God. And I would guess that Hophni and Phinehas needed to get Eli's permission to take the ark. But being old and blind, and the pressure from his evil sons and the elders, he let it go. And this simply follows the pattern of his weak leadership. Eli knew that he had again allowed his sons to lead the people to disobey. And so this man comes running from the battlefield. He runs right past Eli at the gate. And he goes into the city. And he tells the city about this great disaster. Eli's 98. His eyes are set, meaning his eyes just stare forward because he's blind at this point, can't see. And Eli hears the shout, and the Benjamite comes back to the gate, and he tells Eli. And then the text slows down as this man tells the story. Israel had fled. There's been a great slaughter. Hophni and Phinehas, your sons, are dead. And the ark of God has been taken. And then the silence is shattered by the sound of a cracking neck. Eli is dead. Verse 18 says he was heavy. The fat from the sacrifices intended for God had made his weight notable. The fact that Eli is heavy is a sad play on words, because Eli despised God's word. So it says in chapter 2, verse 30, that God said, I will esteem you lightly. Verse 18 says he was heavy. Heavy is also a similar word for the word which means God's glory, kavod. Now both the ears of all those in Israel are tingling. God also told Samuel in chapter 3, he said, for I have told him, that's Eli, that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Those are two terrible words, aren't they? Forever. Forever. That should make our ears tingle. What a man sows, he will reap. If you are sowing to corruption, if any of you sitting here today are sowing to corruption, you will reap corruption. If you continue to ignore the warnings and continue to say no to grace, no to Christ, you will reap judgment. There comes a point when the words forever will apply to you. And then there's only the terrifying prospect of separation from God and the fires of hell. Yes, pastors Hophni and Phinehas were servants of the temple of God. They had this amazing genealogy all the way back to Aaron. They were externally religious. But God's word forever now irrevocably applies to them. What does God seek then? Well, he seeks a humble and contrite heart, a heart that loves to obey, a person who repents and places his faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so you might ask the question, well, what finally killed Eli? Well, obviously God. But if you look at the text, not only is it the news of the great slaughter, it's not that even the death of his two sons that triggered it, but rather it was the news of the capture of the ark. And so Eli was trembling, because I believe without divine command he had let the ark go out of its dwelling place to the camp. He knew that the ark represented the honor and glory of God, and the loss of the ark to the uncircumcised Philistines was more than he could handle. Perhaps we can extend Eli some grace. Perhaps that could be an indication that Eli did indeed fear God. Perhaps he did. But why lead a life of such worldliness and weak obedience and worship of God so that when you die, no one can really tell whether you were saved or not? And so here's a lesson as well for all of you in your 50s and 60s and beyond. But young people, don't close your ears. It's a lesson on how not to end your life. However many years the Lord has left for you, end as a strong contender for Jesus Christ and the gospel. Don't squander those final years in the illegal fat of God's offerings, disobeying his word, wasteful living. You know, older men, I can talk, I'm an older man, have a tendency to give up easily as health issues and pain takes over. Don't say, well, I'm getting old, I guess I can relax a little. And so you feel it's okay to dilly-dally in a few sinful worldly amusements and luxuries. I'm okay. In the end, I have a retirement plan. My wife is younger. She can be active for Christ. I'll just sit back a little. No, finish strong. Finish strong in the Lord, like Moses or Joshua. Read the life of David through the Psalms. Honor the Lord. Be a prayer warrior. Find a younger man to encourage. Use your so-called retirement time and finances for the extension of the gospel. You might argue that Eli was so old that wouldn't it have been better that he simply died in his sleep? Couldn't God just do that? But you see, when men sin without distinction, God carries out his judgment without distinction, and he regards no person, dignity, age, nor condition. You don't want to end your life like Eli. What will you do with those remaining years that God may give you? My exhortation is to end your life well. God will fulfill his word. That's what this section tells us. And that leads us to our final point here. Point three. God removes his glory. God removes his glory, verses 19 to 21. So 1 Samuel 4, verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news about that the ark of God was taken and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." You know, if you look at this, this is such a sad story. I mean, the text could have ended at verse 18. Now, why did God not just end the text at verse 18? But here, there follows this pathetic narrative of Eli's daughter-in-law, and in which is shown how the judgment on Eli's house is still further fulfilled. And the focus is on the devastating departure of the glory of Israel. You know, I feel so much for this poor wife of Phinehas. She was so violently affected by the horror and the sorrow of events that her labor pains came prematurely on her. And verse 19 literally reads, in terms of her pains, they began to turn themselves within her. And this expression is suggested by the Hebrew that something turning, winding, circulating. It's excruciating pain. And then the baby is born. And then there's the words of the woman who stood by. They said, "You have given birth to a son." But something's not normal here. What would usually rouse a mother's great joy and relief in her heart after giving birth? It's seeing that baby, is it not? But she cannot overcome. That will not even allow her to overcome her deep anguish and sorrow at the loss of the ark. The loss of the ark is more to her than the loss of her husband and her father-in-law. And this is all set forth by two expressions there in verse 20. But she did not answer or pay attention. Literally, laid it not to heart. She had not set her mind on the birth of her son. Her soul was occupied and it was violated by sorrow for the lost ark. You know, Phinehas' wife is a devout and faithful Israelite wife. Yet she was married to such a terrible, perverted husband, an adulterer, and a greedy false teacher. Through her marriage, yet, she remained steadfast, and she focused on and dedicated herself to God. But now, the glory of Israel is gone. She sees it linked to the ark, but in fact, if you know this story as we develop it, the glory had actually gone long before that, when, owing to the corrupt priesthood of her husband. And so for the devout believer, sorrow over the loss of God is far greater than the joy of the birth of a son. And so she dies, and she gives this terrible name, Ichabod. Do you know what that name means, Ichabod? It means no glory, or the glory has departed. Her newborn son then becomes the symbol of the fate of the disobedience of God's people. And so the Bible shows that when God's people persist in rebellion, walking in the ways of wickedness, bowing down to the idols of this world, God will inevitably withdraw his glory, that is the power and the blessing of his presence, from his people. In fact, this is not the greatest incident of God withdrawing his glory, because later on we will see it when the temple was built and the prophet Ezekiel saw a vision, not merely of the ark of God departing from the temple, but the actual presence of God's Spirit rising up and leaving. That's Ezekiel 10. And with that, the glory of the Lord departed from Jerusalem, and the word Ichabod was written over its doomed walls. Now there was nothing left to protect God's people in that day from the murderous Babylonian army that was about to come in. And shortly afterwards, the temple and the city was destroyed, and the people were led away in chains. You might say, well, what's it got to do with us in the New Testament? Well, in Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the churches in the Apocalypse of John, there's another warning. Remember that warning? The threat that Christ will remove the lampstands from certain churches that do not abide in his word. And so certain churches would have Ichabod written across them. And perhaps there's a last word here as we look at this anguish of this poor woman as she gives birth. I think there's two groups of people we should warn here based on this text. Elders, deacons, leaders, members of Antioch. I want to give you a charge tonight. Let us do all in our power, whatever that means, and whatever that takes, and whatever that costs, to ensure that Ichabod is never written over the doorposts of this church. That we never place God in a box. That we never compromise with false religion and the superstitious ideas of irreligious men. That the gospel in its fullness is always preached here. That the word of God is always believed here. That Christ is always exalted here. And that this story bothers us. That this story bothers us all the days of our life to that end. Then there's a second group I'd like to talk to, maybe here tonight. Some of you realize that you have a religion that places God in a box. You realize that you're not saved. Perhaps you're badly backslidden. But once God has written Ichabod over a nation, a church, or an individual, is there anything we can do to see a return of God's glory? The answer is given through the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 1:3. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. And so God's purpose in withdrawing himself here, even in this situation in Israel, causing his glory to depart, is to spur his people on to seek his glory once again. And you will see that in subsequent events in 1 Samuel. The Israelites of Samuel's time would suffer under the Philistines for 20 years, lamenting the glory of God that had departed. And if you here tonight and you see your need to repent, whether you've backslidden or whether you're not saved, there's no reason to wait 20 years. You can repent now and seek Jesus Christ with all your heart. The Apostle John says this to us: the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. If ever the glory of God dwelt among mankind, it was in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Yet men despised him because they loved their sins. And they put God's glory to death on a cross. But the result of that was that he rose again. And even here tonight, you can repent and receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And so after Ichabod, there's Emmanuel, God with us. Paul concludes in Romans 10, that one section. He says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will be saved. And so as we end this difficult chapter in Israel's life, and we see what happens next, Let us examine our own hearts. Let us never put God in a box. Let us always realize that God will fulfill his word. And let us realize that God will remove his glory for the purpose of turning his people back to him once again. Let's pray. Lord, we pray tonight that we would never be guilty of box religion. Oh Lord, I pray that if there are any individuals here tonight who don't know you, please save them. Lord, for your glory to be absent from a believer or the church is unthinkable. The glory of God needs to be our consuming quest, Lord. Oh, precious Heavenly Father, all our delight is in you. The deepest longing of our hearts is to see and celebrate your glory. We will not be truly satisfied until we behold your face in righteousness. And so blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with your glory, Lord. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. And we say, Amen.